Let us continue our worship as we look into the Word of God and worship the Word. Turn with me to James chapter 3. I don't have overheads, so you have no clue where I am, but I am continuing the series on James. And turn with me to chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18 this morning. The topic is wisdom, as David has mentioned. It has been said that in his pursuit of wisdom, Socrates would sit motionless for long periods of time as he meditated on the problem at hand. And in contrast to Socrates, the Jew of antiquity, and even the Orthodox Jew of today, would move his whole body as the Holy Scriptures were read in the synagogue. Now, you have seen this probably on TV, if not in person, where the Jews, the Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, are in constant motion as they pray. The whole time, they never stop. It's quite a contrast. The Greek experiences the world in thought, while he stands or sits, reflects. The Jew experiences his world in constant motion. One author put it this way: rest, harmony, composure, self-control, this is the Greek way. Movement, life, deep emotion, and power, this is the Hebrew way. Now, when you or I observe a building, we typically make for ourselves an image, a mental record of what we just saw. We have this image and we can kind of describe it to some degree. The Greeks typically described their buildings as objects, as sculptures maybe, which possessed a particular harmony, a balance, and proportion. But what's interesting is that when we come to the Scriptures and we hear God's word to the Israelites and he describes the buildings that he wants them to build, he doesn't describe them in abstract theory. He tells his people how they are to be made. God did not give Noah the theory or the concept of the ark. God told Noah, make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And it goes on. He doesn't describe how the ark is to look. He describes how Noah is to make the ark. And the same is true of the tabernacle, God said. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. The temple was the same. God gave King David the design for the first temple and told David how it was to be made. No design theory, how it was to be made. The making of the buildings was the concern for God. It's not that God didn't know the theory behind their design. He didn't know their, it's not that he didn't know their balance or their rhythm or their proportion. He did. But he wanted his people to actively pursue his will, be obedient, exercise their dominion, and trust him for the outcome. The making of the house of God was so important that God filled the workmen with God's spirit. It's all the way back in Exodus 31 where God, for the first time in all of Scripture, places his spirit into a person. And the reason that he does that is explicitly to build the tabernacle. That's how important the building was. The wisdom literature of the Old Testament exalts knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Proverbs tells us to acquire wisdom as well as knowledge. But it is wisdom that is considered by Solomon to be better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I wonder how many of us believe that. If we were to open our checkbooks, look at our credit card statements, have we spent our money on wisdom? That's convicting. But I wonder if any of us pursue true wisdom with the same passion we pursue the jewels of this world. Solomon and his father David both agreed that even the beginning of wisdom is rooted in action. The fear of the Lord, they both wrote in Psalms and in Proverbs, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The seed of wisdom is grounded in the verb to fear. It's an action. The scriptures don't view wisdom as an abstract philosophical concept. Wisdom is all about rightly applying and acting on what God has taught us. The psalmist writes, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We are to know and we are to be wise. So this morning in chapter 3 of James, verses 13 through 18, James distinguishes between two kinds of wisdom. There is a wisdom from above and a wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. Now James asks his readers, first off, if they have wisdom. And then he wonders and he asks, which kind of wisdom do they possess? This morning, we should ask ourselves the same question. Do we have wisdom? Do we consider ourselves wise? And what kind of wisdom do we possess? So read along with me, if you would, chapter 3, verse 13 in the book of James, where James asks, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let's thank the Lord for his word. Heavenly Father, we have gathered this morning in Jesus' name to praise and worship him for his glory and his honor. But Father, we have come also to be fed by your word, by Jesus. And we pray, Jesus, that you would grant us the wisdom that we need, that you would fill us with your spirit, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you would have for the church. And we pray this in your holy name, for your glory and our blessing. Amen. Now, everything that James has written to up to this point requires them, as David has mentioned, to rightly apply what they know. Whether they are doers and not hearers only, whether they are refraining from favoritism or they should be having a living faith, or they're disciplining their tongues, he wants them to be actively pursuing what God has taught them. And so he brings up this question in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? If any of them thinks he is wise, he's to show by his good behavior his deeds. And he's to do this in the gentleness of wisdom. That's a great test for us. Do you think you're wise? Is your behavior good? And are your deeds done with gentleness and wisdom? To put it another way, assuming your conduct, your behavior is good, show your works in humility, in wisdom, in love, in Christ. In contrast to this kind of gentle wisdom, this kind of humility, verse 14 describes those with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, bitter jealousy, we all understand, it's envy, bitter envy, wherein we want something that another person has. And we start to work towards that goal of getting that. We're envious of them. If that's the case, there may be people in the church that James is wanting, or that they are wanting to have maybe the wisdom of others, which is not a bad thing if it's godly wisdom, or maybe it's something else, and that's why they're selfishly ambitious. So on the other hand, jealousy can be a virtue when the object of our jealousy is godly. It was the zeal or the jealousy for Jesus' own house that consumed him. We also know that God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his worship. And we know that he will not give his glory to another. So in the right context, jealousy is proper. So there may have been some in James's audience who were bitterly jealous to protect their knowledge and their sense of wisdom. They valued what they knew, but they valued it maybe for their own glory. Instead of applying their wisdom in gentleness, they viewed their wisdom as a way to satisfy their selfish ambitions and get themselves ahead. We only need to turn on the TV to find out that's true today. I know none of us are guilty of this. But turn on the TV, and there are many televangelists who use snippets of God's wisdom to gain their own selfish ambition. Selfish ambition really comes down to nothing more than arrogance. It's believing we are worth more than we really are and trying to prove it and trying to gain what we think we are owed. When arrogant people exaggerate their own importance, they lie against the truth. They're lying about who they are. They think they're greater than they are. And James explains this kind of wisdom, and I'd like to put that wisdom in quotes because, I mean, James doesn't. I got to be careful. I don't want to add, but this isn't really wisdom. But he's comparing, and so he uses the same words. But he explains this kind of wisdom as earthly, natural, demonic. And when I hear those three words, I'm okay with the first two. Well, I'm not okay, but we kind of all understand. We think earthly, you know, sometimes we're natural, we're sensuous. But demonic? Not really. But when I hear these three words, this description reminds me of our first attempt at gaining wisdom independent of God. Living in paradise, Adam and Eve had tremendous knowledge. They knew the creatures of the earth. They had named them. They fellowshipped with God. They had access to eternal life. And Eve had all the knowledge and understanding that she ever needed. But she still turned her back on the wisdom that comes from above. Eve became jealous and envious for what God had forbidden. After prompted by the devil to look at the tree through the lens of her jealousy and her selfishness, she saw that the tree indeed was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and what? Good to make one wise. James describes Eve's wisdom exactly. The tree and its food are of the earth. They are earthly. The fruit was natural. It was sensuous. It was pleasing to the eye. And it had a source of wisdom, but that source was not God. And so it was from the devil, and it was demonic. And in the end, she lied against the truth. A natural, an earthly, a natural, and a demonic wisdom will always end up lying against the truth. The result of all of this, we all know. We're living in the result of that. Adam and Eve cast themselves and all their heirs and all of creation into disorder and every evil thing. That's where we are living. This, James says in 3:16, is the result of jealousy and selfish ambition. Now today, we probably can see in operation earthly wisdom in the present environmental movement. This is where the hook comes out and takes me off the stage. I want to be very careful here. But as Christians, we have been called out by God to be stewards of His creation. We should be leading the environmental movement. We are to have dominion over it and to be caring for it. But when ecology trumps theology, we wandered off into some pretty deep weeds. Whales become more important than babies. And today's natural wisdom has evolved into what has come to be known as the New Atheism. These atheists have convinced themselves that everything can be known through science. Religions, they believe, can be countered, criticized, exposed, and falsified by rational argument. Naturalism is sufficient to explain everything in the universe, and so they attack all religions with a bitter jealousy to defend their godlessness. they are jealous of their truth because they don't want to be changed by the true truth. And today's demonic wisdom is as old as creation. We are told that there are many gods, and if by chance there is only one God, we're not to be too concerned about that, because all paths lead up the same mountain to the same God. We merely need to learn to coexist. It's all going to turn out okay. You don't need to worry. You just need to be sincere in what you believe. This is justification by sincerity. While the world wants us to believe that all religions are essentially the same, they are not. Jesus said that the only way to the only Father, is through Him. It is not through Mohammedism. It is not through Buddhism, Hinduism, materialism, humanism, naturalism. The way to the Father is not up the mountain. It is first to the cross, then to the grave, and then to the throne of Jesus Christ. The most dangerous of demonic wisdom is that which passes itself off as Christian. It is found in Christian-like religions such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and many others. More recently, the prosperity gospel and the gospel of self-esteem distort the true gospel. These religions twist the truth into a gospel that is no gospel at all. Even the church herself has been guilty of twisting the knowledge and the understanding of God through the selfish ambition of men. All through the church history, we see that. No true wisdom can operate under the false knowledge and misunderstandings demonic wisdom conjures up. But there is hope. We know that. In verse 17, James says that there is a wisdom that comes down from above. Now this afternoon, when you have a few minutes, I encourage you to go to the book of Job and turn to chapter 28. In that chapter, it's a really interesting and beautiful description of people's ability to find virtually all that the earth has to offer. It's all about mining. The opening verse of Job 28 describes the efforts of mining the earth for silver and gold and copper and ore. And Job writes that man sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. He goes to places where proud beasts have never walked and brings up things that have never seen the light. And yet for all his efforts, man cannot find wisdom. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not in me. And in the end, Job asks, where does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? The chapter closes with God speaking, and God says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Proverbs 8 personifies wisdom as the companion of God, even before creation. Wisdom speaks and says from everything, or from everlasting, I was established. And from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I, wisdom, was brought forth. Now we shouldn't press this personification too far. It's a literary device. The Jews did not believe that wisdom was actually a divine being. And Jesus didn't see himself either as the incarnation of wisdom. But that's the way wisdom literature speaks. It speaks through poetry and personification. God has spoken through the prophets, through the teachers of old. But Hebrews tells us that God, after he had spoken to his people through the prophets at many times and in various ways, in these last days, he has spoken to his people through his Son. It isn't until Paul writes the Corinthian church that we really understand that Christ is the power of God and he is the wisdom of God. Paul tells the Corinthians, it is by God's doing they are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. God's wisdom is not an ethereal, conceptual, abstract system of thought or ethics. It is Jesus. Do you want to know wisdom? Come to Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. He embodies God's wisdom. Now, if you would, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians and to chapter 2. I want to read a passage here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says he did not come to the Corinthians in superiority of speech or of wisdom. What he tells the Corinthians is that he came to them knowing nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He didn't come to them in the wisdom of the world, but in the wisdom of God, as displayed on the cross. The wisdom of the cross is foolishness to men. Because you see, if the cross is true, and Jesus really died for my sins, well, that would make me a sinner. In need of a Savior. Well, that can't be, so the cross isn't true at all. I can't have that. Mankind is devoted 100% to achieving and protecting our self-sufficiency and our own way to satisfy God, if, by chance, He exists. So although Paul didn't come to Corinth in superiority of speech or of wisdom, he did come to them to share a wisdom with them. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all of that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us," that is, for those who love Him, "God revealed those things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, or has entered into the heart of man. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. And why is that? That we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Here Paul speaks of a hidden wisdom. It's a wisdom that not everyone sees. It's a wisdom for the mature, for those who are led by the Spirit of God and who bear the fruit of the Spirit of God. Well, how do we know if we have this wisdom? What are the characteristics of this wisdom? How does the mind of Christ look like in your life, in my life? Well, James describes the wisdom that is from above in the last half of the 17th verse in chapter 3. And he does this, and I've jumped back to James, excuse me. You won't find that in Corinthians. In chapter 3, verse 17, he describes 8 attributes or characteristics. And as we read over these, think about yourself. Hold them up like a mirror and see what your wisdom looks like. First, he says this wisdom from above is pure, meaning it is chaste. And to be chaste means to be that you are for one person only. It means that you are the bride of Christ, You're not the bride of Buddha. You're not the bride of the environment. You're only the bride of Christ. True wisdom is displayed in a life in which Christ has no challengers. They have no relationship with any other spiritual entity. And a person with true wisdom relies on no one but Christ for their salvation, not even their own works. Next, James says wisdom is peaceable, avoiding unnecessary argument or conflict. And wisdom that is from above is gentle. It extends patient consideration of the other person. How are we doing here? Is there anyone wise among us? This wisdom is also reasonable, meaning that it is fair, it is sensible, and it can be submissive when it needs to be. Fifth, the divine wisdom is full of mercy. It forgives and is compassionate when there is actually power and authority to punish and hurt, but it does not exercise that power or authority. Sixth, this wisdom bears good fruit. It nourishes other through the wisdom that you bear. It is an unwavering wisdom. It's without uncertainty. It is impartial, and it can be trusted. And finally, true wisdom is without hypocrisy. That is, it is sincere. The word sincere is made up of two Latin words meaning without wax. Sculptors would use wax to repair a broken work. If part of the ear or part of the nose fell off of a bust, they put it back on with wax and fill in the imperfections with wax. To be without wax, that is to be sincere, means wisdom is the real deal. It has no hidden imperfections. There's no spiritual Botox. The next time you write a letter and you sign it sincerely, remember you're saying, no wax. There's nothing above that that is false, imperfect, in any of the words that you have spoken. Like making the ark or the tabernacle or the temple, the wisdom from above requires making, not just knowing. James's eight attributes require action, not merely meditation. God's hidden wisdom is made known in the world through the activities of the church, through believers. Just as the Israelites did not build the temple while sitting in a lotus position humming mantras, neither does the church build the church through inaction. So while God builds his church through us, and he bestows upon us the wisdom to do this, all outside of us, the rulers of this age and the men and women of this age, the natural man, really cannot see what we are doing. They do not understand. They do not have eyes to see, ears to hear, or hearts to receive the things of God. The natural man of any age cannot accept the things of God. So how will they ever hear? How did you hear? Why are you different than they are? Well, Matthew 11, Jesus denounces the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus publicly praises his Father for hiding the purpose of the miracles from the wise and the intelligent. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Did you hear that? Jesus is proud of his Father. he publicly praises his Father for his sovereignty. Jesus is not ashamed that his Father does just as he pleases. And by his sovereign disposition, the Father has placed all things in Jesus' hands. And yet, no one knows Jesus except the Father. And no one knows the Father except Jesus. And anyone to whom Jesus wills to reveal him. Do you know Jesus? How do you think you know Jesus? Do you realize, do we realize the incredible privilege that's been bestowed upon us of the God of glory, the one who has made millions of universes and stars and planets, has come to you and been put in an earthen vessel, the wisdom of the Almighty? I was watching the British Open last weekend. It was played on the old course at St. Andrews. The old course is over 600 years old, and it's called the Home of Golf. I enjoyed watching that last weekend because several years ago, my son and I played that very course. We were celebrating. We were celebrating his 21st birthday. We played the course on his 21st birthday. That course is filled with the history of the greatest golfers in the world. And there's Aaron and I teeing off in the first tee. I was so nervous. There are tourists everywhere watching all these people playing golf. I'm not accustomed to that. I'm not accustomed to an audience. And sure enough, I pulled my drive off almost to the 18th fairway. I'm playing the first. And my son is a good son. And he does as his father does. And he pulled his drive off to the left. But after that errant tee shot, I ended up parring the first hole, unprepared for such a sweet providence. I declared to my son and our Scottish caddies that I had just parred the first hole at the old course at St. Andrews, where they play the British Open. I'm done for the day. And without skipping a beat, my caddy said, "Aye, lad, let's go to the pub." The rain in Scotland, the wind, the gorse bushes, the pot bunkers, the Scottish caddies, the 21st birthday, all combined to make the time and the place a great and unique privilege. It can't be repeated. Now, we've all experienced unique privileges, but have we considered the magnitude of our confession? The privilege that we can say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." To be an earthen clay vessel and have Jesus reveal the Father to us. Do we appreciate where this has come from? You may remember that Jesus asked his disciples who men say that he is. And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus knew Peter hadn't come up with this on his own. And Jesus told Peter, and he would tell you the same thing, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Who are you in Christ? And what wisdom do you have? Do we really appreciate and glory in and thank God for the privilege he has granted us in giving us his Spirit and his wisdom from above? The result of living out this wisdom that is from above in verse 18 says that it is a harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. Why did God reveal himself to you? Who are you? So that you would sow peace in righteousness. If you are a believer, James calls upon you that if you lack wisdom, to pray for wisdom. Because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how will he not also, with Jesus, graciously give you all things? As James has already taught us, God will give generously to all without reproach. This is why he died. Do you think he's going to withhold from you his wisdom? The Israelites were to make God's house by God's instructions. They were to learn to be actively pursuing the will of God, the wisdom of God, expressing it in worship. And in his wisdom, the Father has sent Jesus to die, to be buried, and to rise from the grave so that he would be involved in the making of his own temple in the souls of men. Jesus didn't just sit around in the courts of heaven thinking about it, meditating on it, humming mantras. He came down and he saved you. And he saved me. And he intends to build his house through us. We do not build in cubits or gopher wood or pitch. We build together with him, with living stones, in purity, in peace, full of mercy, impartial, and sincere with one another. Like the Spirit-filled men who made the tabernacle, we have been filled with the Spirit of God to build the house of God. Paul told the Ephesians, "In all wisdom and insight, Jesus made known to you the mystery of his will, according to God's kind intention, which he purposed in Christ." And he went on to tell them that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known through the church. That's through you. It's to be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And yet the church is filled with indifference and hardship. Let's be honest this morning. Let's be gentle. Let's be peaceable. Some of us are sick. Some of us are poor. And often not very wise. And when one member suffers, all the members of the body are supposed to suffer, if we really are the body. As wise builders of God's house, let us not do so with bitter jealousy of others, or selfish ambition, or with partiality, or with favoritism, or with a wicked tongue. Let us not be arrogant and deny who we really are in Christ. I did this on my own. I'm the one that chose Christ. No. He revealed himself to you. You didn't care about him. You were a natural person. Many of us have been marginalized by the economy. And we need help. Let's be reasonable. Let's be compassionate with one another, full of mercy and good fruits. There are many sick among us. Let us be unwavering in our support and in our prayers. Let us not forget that we would be there except for the grace of God. there are many of us who grieve over the salvation of our loved ones. Let us join with them in being peacemakers, bringing the gospel of peace to their family and to their friends. Let's build the house of God, the temple of the Spirit of God, the body of Christ, the new Jerusalem. Let us build it in the gentle wisdom that comes down from above. Now, if you do not count yourself a believer this morning, this has all been a blur. And you may be bold and honest, frankly, and you may challenge Jesus' own words. Paul and Jesus say this wisdom is hidden. And I cannot find it on my own. I see it in Job. I see it in Proverbs. I see it in Matthew. What am I to do? Paul says the natural man cannot accept the things of God. What can I do? Well, back in Matthew chapter 11, after Jesus acknowledges that it pleases his Father to conceal his wisdom from the wise of the world and the intelligent, you know what Jesus did? Jesus turned to the people standing around him after he prays and praises his Father for his sovereignty. He turns to the people and he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is he lying? "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my load is light." Now my question here is, who does Jesus call? He calls the weary and the heavy laden. He does not call those who think they're fine. He calls the sick. And so I am asking you this morning, are you weary and heavy laden with the wisdom of this world? Do you hear his voice? Are you burdened with the knowledge that your sin separates you from the only hope you have? Seriously, seriously consider this. Has Jesus not come to you this morning as the Word of God? And hasn't he shown you himself as the wisdom from above? Or in this quiet room, do you hear a whisper? Did God really say? An echo from the garden. Did God really say to come? The reason you are burdened and heavy laden is because Jesus has awakened you to himself and you see yourself for who you are. He is the only one you have really sinned against. Come. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. How is it that you care for us? But for your glory. We have no words to thank you sufficiently for what you have done. I pray that you would, your Spirit would motivate us and activate us that we would live in gentle wisdom toward one another, that you might quicken the dead around us, and that you would build your church, your body, for your glory. We praise you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.